Passage this morning comes once again from the book of Mark. If you'd like to turn there, we'll be starting in Mark chapter 14, verse 53. The word of God says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further evidence do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders yet again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on him and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you once again for the Lord's day and the opportunity to hear from your word this morning. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Come to the end of Mark chapter 14. There's nothing really much more dramatic than a good trial scene. Lots of TV shows, lots of movies, lots of reality television around a trial. There's no more dramatic point when that defendant, that one who is on trial for their freedom, on trial for their life, takes the stand and answers the questions. The drama gets high at that point. Well, this morning we read, there is no more important trial in history, none more consequential, none more unjust than the trial of Jesus Christ here. But that is not really the only trial that's taking place. There's another trial that we read here as well, and that is the trial of Peter. And Mark, as he often does, as he comes to these, he takes two stories and he sandwiches them together, or he moves them together, and he wants us, as good readers, to read these stories together, the trial of Peter in the courtyard before the bystanders, the trial of Jesus before the court in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest in the Sanhedrin, and set those side by side to see what it is we learn. So we're leaving the Garden of Gethsemane. We've been there through most of Mark 14, where Jesus was betrayed. He was abandoned by all his disciples. This is how we ended there. And yet we see Peter seems, at least the last disciple, kind of hanging on. He follows him from afar. So Peter following from afar. Simultaneous stories taking place here is in the courtyard, and we move up to find Jesus before the Sanhedrin. We see right from the beginning, this is a sham of a trial. They've been seeking to destroy him, to shut him up, to kill him for some time. Even in verse 55, as you just heard read for you, they come looking for a reason to put him to death. They're not innocent till proven guilty is out the window. This trial violates most of the laws and customs of that day. They've grabbed him. It's a trial in the middle of the night. They don't go to the normal place. They go to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. Yet somehow the entire Sanhedrin of 70 men are ready to stand there in trial. They have witnesses ready to go. They bring forward false witnesses whose lies and accusations can't even match up with one another. And they look for the capital punishment. They look for a death penalty, a penalty that they have no power to hand out or enforce. So right from the beginning, we see that it is a sham of a trial, for sure. The witnesses start filing in. They start giving their testimony, and it does not match. If you've ever been caught in a lie, you know it can be hard to keep your story straight. I remember as a kid, from time to time, being caught in a lie. Now you make that a whole group of people and try to keep your story straight with your whole group of friends. Eventually it falls apart, and that's what's taking place here. Even though these witnesses undoubtedly have been prepped, they come and they can't keep their testimony straight. The Sanhedrin, the high priest, you can see their frustration. Frustration seems to grow as it says that Jesus keeps silent. He doesn't answer them. He doesn't bow before them, but stands in authority, does not answer them. Jesus is wise. He knows that whatever he says is just going to be twisted and used against him. And Mark makes this emphasis to fulfill from Isaiah 53 and those prophetic words about the suffering servant. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The tensions grow, and finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, has had enough, and he stands, and he looks at Jesus directly, and he says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Who are you?" If you remember all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we said this is the first question Mark keeps asking and answering. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Mark lets the reader in right at the verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. Later in chapter 1, we are reminded, and that is driven home at Jesus' baptism, as God proclaims, "This is my beloved Son." You come to chapter 2, and Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, ready for ministry, and you start to see him in his actions and in his authority and the words he preaches and the power that he shows, and people keep asking, who is this? Who is this that he would even forgive sins? And yet there is the messianic secret where Jesus keeps it quiet when someone does seem to come to an understanding. He says, don't tell everyone, the hour's not yet come. The time for this full message has not yet come because people don't understand what Messiah I am going to be or what that is going to mean for me. He eventually asks his disciples in chapter 8, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And yet we still see the disciples still haven't fully grasped their mind around what that means. Well, now the high priest turns on Jesus and asks him, are you the Messiah? And in his mind, he's probably not asking, are you the Son of God? The Messiah for them wasn't necessarily a divine Son of God. The Messiah is just someone, a prophet, someone who's going to come in power and bring freedom to them, a liberator of some sort. Son of the Blessed could just be of royalty of some sort. And we see the hour has come. And Christ looks at him and says, I am. Then as if to say, if you find that offensive, I'm about ready to blow you away. Look what he says in verse 62. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus proclaims his identity as the Son of God, as God in human form before them, by referring to two more prophetic words and combining them together. So we've already seen his identity. He is the suffering servant, the one promised in Isaiah. But now he refers to Psalm 110 and refers to Daniel 7, two of the passages in the Old Testament that are oft-quoted in the New Testament. If you remember in Psalm 110, a psalm of David, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." He is seated at the right hand of God, the Son of David and the Lord of David, the holy, righteous King who will rule in righteousness forever, whose kingdom will know no end. And Jesus is saying, that's me, and you will see me take the throne. You will see me claim that position at the right hand of God of absolute authority. I am David's son. I am David's Lord. I am King of kings and Lord of lords. But he continues as he refers to Daniel 7 and the Son of Man. We've seen him now a few times refer to this passage. Just listen to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." If you remember, we looked at this in Mark 13 in the Olivet Discourse as Jesus there proclaims to his disciples sort of a final word to them. And he looks forward prophetically, but he tells them, what I'm about to tell you is going to take place in your generation. You are going to see this. So this isn't talking about something way, way, way far off. We're not talking about the return of Christ here. This is something that's already happened. It's something that the disciples would see. You see it right here in verse 62. He says, "You will see the Son of Man seated and coming in the clouds." And so what you have in Daniel 7 is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, comes to him and gives him a position of all authority and all power so that all peoples and all languages will start coming to him. We saw in Mark 13 what that means is that this coming in the clouds, it's referring to the Shekinah glory of God, majesty and power, and Jesus Christ will stand in that midst of that majesty and power and will draw all people to himself. Why? Because of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Because he is risen, because he is ascended, because he is in session at the right hand of the Father. And so it's not something that the church just sits now and longs for the day. That's our reality right now, that Jesus Christ is drawing people to himself from every corner of the earth, that we understand there is a church, a multitude of believers gathered all around the world today, worshiping and praising their God, praising Jesus Christ. And so when they say, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "Listen to me, I am, and I'm also the Son of David, the King of Kings, and I'm also the Son of Man who has been given all dominion and all authority and all power, and you will see that day. You will understand that day." Well, the high priest reacts. It's funny if you look at it here. Suddenly this trial, as we step back, it's a bit ironic, isn't it? That here the Sanhedrin pretending to stand on the law, and Jesus sits in the dock, but really it is the Sanhedrin breaking the law while Jesus proclaims truth and upholds the law. The testimony of the Sanhedrin that so desperately seeks through these false accusations to pin something on Jesus, yet it's the truth spoken by Jesus that becomes the peace by which they can pursue his death. The Sanhedrin put Jesus on trial as he stands before him. And what he says as he stands on trial before them is, I am the holy, righteous, eternal judge. And you know what you will see? One day you will answer to me. So I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here the judge of all things stands on trial. And the irony of that. Well, the high priest reacts. It may be a somewhat genuine, but it seems like a bunch of theatrics to me. He rips his robe and he just can't believe it. He's finally said what they needed to say. And it descends from a trial into a bit of a riot scene. And as Jesus starts experiencing the mockery, the abuse, the spitting, the beating of the people, again, set up to fulfill those words of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, of the one who would bear our pain, our sorrow. Then all of a sudden you have this turn. Meanwhile, our other trial, Peter in the courtyard. Only now, instead of standing before the Sanhedrin, he's kind of in a dimly lit courtyard warming by a fire with a few bystanders. Instead of the high priest who holds his life, Jesus in his hand, standing before him, instead it's a young servant girl. And she comes and asks Peter, hey, aren't you with Jesus of Nazareth? And he denies it. He like over-denies it. You know when you're guilty? Like a kid, if you ask a kid a question, they, no, I didn't do it. I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know what that word means. What do you, like, I think they'll just protest too much. He over-denies it. But this little girl doesn't let it drop. There's a couple other people around, and so she includes them. This guy was with Jesus, right? And so Peter denies it and just moves away. He's getting away from the fire where he can be identified. He's moving away, and evidently some people overhear him talk. He sounds like a Galilean. So someone says, well, you were from there with him, right? From Galilee, you're one of them. And Jesus and Peter here denies. He starts cursing. Denying Jesus, I have no idea who this man is. And you remember, as we've gone through Mark, Jesus has foretold that before the rooster would crow two times, you'll deny me three times. And it's at that moment, I'm sure Peter makes that denial. He hears the rooster crow for a second time, and in rushes all those thoughts of Peter boldly saying, I'll never leave you, Jesus. I'll be there till the end. And here he is denying Jesus for a third time. Two trials. They could not be more different between Peter and Jesus. One is wrongfully accused and yet speaks only when necessary and speaks only the truth. The other is rightfully identified and he lies and curses. One stood before a Sanhedrin court, answers to the high priest, standing his ground. The other stands before a couple bystanders and answers to a little servant girl and is a coward and lies. For Jesus, this trial happened just as he predicted it would, just as he said it would. For Peter, everything is taking place just the opposite of how he said it would. Jesus, in the end, is accused of blasphemy, but it's Peter in the courtyard below that is cursing and denying the name of Jesus. So we see these two trials. I want to look briefly in application, to look at Peter for a moment, and then turn and look at Jesus. In one way, this denial is so startling and ugly. You look in church history and many have faced danger and have stood up to it and given their lives as martyrs. And at the same time, Peter represents all of us. He represents all of us. Again, you remember Jesus saying that he would be denied Peter says, that will never happen. And it says, all the disciples agreed with him. And in the middle of Mark 14, Peter takes that one swipe of with his sword at the servant, and he runs off, and it says, and they all abandoned him. Every single disciple has abandoned him. So before we get too judgmental, in this picture, Jesus and Peter, we're Peter. So let's take just a look for a moment at Peter and what took place. And see, can we find ourselves on this same journey that took place in Peter's life? I'll just highlight a few things, give you something to think about. And by grace, as God has us in this passage today, is this be a means of grace for you to identify, you know, I'm finding myself with some of these things taking place in my life. This is where I'm headed. We could identify those. It's interesting with Peter that it is, I say he's on trial. It's not a formal trial. He's not questioned directly about his faith. He denies Jesus without ever using the name of Jesus. And I highlight that to say that Peter's example is a warning to the disciples, a warning to all of us, that faithful witness to Jesus is most important and also most easily betrayed in the simple and ordinary actions and words of life. He's in a courtyard, in a conversation, no formal trial. He's not standing before an inquisition. It's just in this conversation. Really, that is when it is most important, also most easy for us to betray our faithfulness to Jesus. It's just in the ordinary, momentary things of life, when we're among our coworkers, when we're with our family, when we're challenged on something. I think most people, it comes right down to it, they'd take a stand for the Lord, but just in the ordinary things of life, you distance yourself from him. So let's look at Peter. He starts with one, with boisterous self-confidence. That's Peter's default. We see that. It's been recognized about Peter in biblical history for a long time. He's confident in himself. He's confident that his way is right. He's told Jesus that Jesus isn't going to suffer. He'll make sure that doesn't happen. He's promised Jesus multiple times. He's the one who won't abandon. You see this self-confidence, which leads to two. The second thing, he's not watchful. He's self-confident, but he's not watchful. Jesus has said two times now through chapter 14 to his disciples and to us, wake up, watch out. That's how he ends chapter 13. The judge is coming. Watch out. Be ready. Wake up. He takes Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane with them. Not so they will pray for him, but he wants them to be praying for themselves. And he says, be watchful. Be on alert. Wake up and pray lest the tempter come, lest you fall into the snare, lest you are tempted. And they just keep falling asleep. He has self-confidence. He's not watchful when before the danger gets there. He's not prayerful. He's not watchful. He's guided by the kingdom of this age. By that I mean, if you remember when they came at Jesus in the garden, they came with swords and clubs. And Jesus asked them, why are you bringing swords and clubs out? I'm not a robber. I'm not raising a rebellion. I'm not looking to overthrow you power for power, sword for sword. You misunderstand my kingdom if you're coming at me with swords. Because I'm not building mine through swords, and you can't stop my kingdom with swords and clubs. And yet it's Peter who reaches for the sword. He's still living by the priorities of the kingdom of this age, fighting sword with sword. But Jesus rebukes him. He hasn't got it yet. He hasn't the priorities of the kingdom, what Jesus is coming to offer. So he starts with self-confidence. He's not watchful. He's still ordering his life by the priorities of this kingdom. And then we see he starts following Jesus, but at a distance. At a safe distance, where there's enough room for him to be safe, for him to be comfortable. There's enough room for him to make that denial. And then we find him denying the Lord. Can you place yourself somewhere on that scale, on that journey? There's been times in my life where I certainly can place myself somewhere on that scale. Self-confident, not watchful. My actions, my words, my priorities organized according to the kingdom of this age, not what Jesus Christ has called us to be, to take up our cross and to follow him. Well, for Peter, it's this full journey that takes him, that when his moment of trial comes, he denies Jesus. But there's one more point with Jesus, with Peter, and that's, this is not the last word on Peter. It's his very weakness that God is going to use as a strength for his church, as he will pen 1 and 2 Peter for us, and how we are to live, how we are to persevere and endure in the midst of suffering and hardship and persecution. Peter himself will be a martyr for Jesus Christ. God is not done with Peter. So we look at Peter. Let's look at Christ then, just for a moment. Three observations, hopefully help you, encourage you. Christ faced lies, accusations, theatrics. There's nothing that he could have said or done to satisfy these accusers. So he said little, but what he said, he answered boldly, truthfully. You know, I hear stories often from people who either in their jobs, in their school, this is what their experience feels like, is they're facing dishonest coworkers, lies, accusations, theatrics against them, and there's nothing they can do on their own to make their situation better. That's just their existence. That's their workplace. That's their family life. Let me encourage you with this, that in Christ you have a sympathetic high priest. You have a sympathetic high priest who has experienced all of that. And a sympathetic high priest who loves you and is for you. And in your moment, he is there to help you. Call on the name of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged as you look at Christ. Recognize you have a sympathetic high priest. Recognize he is for you, and call on his name in your moment. Second observation is that Christ was a faithful witness, but he was a faithful witness for you. That he stood firm in the trial because, like Peter and every disciple of Jesus Christ and you and me, we would fall. We would be accused when we stand on trial. He alone can stand on trial and succeed. I've said this before, but if it's just the example of Jesus that we have, if that's what we proclaim, is he's our example, be like him, that is crushing. That is soul crushing if all you have of Jesus is an example. But if first, before he is the example, he is your substitute, that is life-giving. That is the gospel. And we've seen this now taking place, haven't we? All through Mark 14, that he alone is the host at the table, that he alone invites you to the table, and you participate when he says, this is my body, this is my flesh. You participate in that by union with Christ, so that his death is your death, and his resurrection is your resurrection, and his ascension is your seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He did it because you can't, but you gain the benefit of it. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane as he looked into the cup, as he's there in anguish and a breaking heart, and he looks into that cup of wrath, that abyss of wrath. And we say, why is his heart so overwhelmed and broken? Because he's looking into the abyss of hell. And as he prays to the Father, let this cup pass from me. Instead of receiving that sort of warm smile from the Father, instead, he sees the ugliness of the curse. He sees the ugliness of hell all about ready to be poured out on him. And his heart is breaking and crushed because of it. He alone can look into that cup. He alone can drink of that cup. We would be completely devastated by it. And because he called on the Father and what he received was that cup of wrath, we can call on the Father and know we receive the divine benediction of his faith shining upon us, of grace, of mercy, of peace. He was our substitute when it came to the cup of wrath. When he stood in the garden, they came to arrest him, and they come with the sword. Everyone else abandons him. He alone stands there and faces the sword. And our minds go back to the garden. The archangel there with that flaming sword of divine justice that will not let the sinner back into the garden, will not let the sinner into the presence of God without coming under the sword of divine justice. We can't make it. And there Jesus stands in the garden, and he takes the sword. He does not run from it. He alone can come under the sword of divine justice and win the way for us into the presence of God. It is his sacrifice that tears the curtain in two. He's not simply an example. He is a substitute. He does all this for you. Your hope is not being like him. Your hope is him and being hidden in him. And now he comes and he stands on trial. And he alone can stand on trial. He alone can face these accusations because he alone is the faultless and true witness. And all week long, my mind's been going to the first two verses of Man of Sorrows. Because Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Listen to verse 2. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Part of why these are put together is because you're Peter, but you need Jesus. He is the faithful and the true witness. And third, finally, Jesus is the divine judge. Jesus is the divine judge. How often we can be like the Sanhedrin and put God in the dock as if somehow he needs to answer for violating our plans and our purposes. We put him on trial if he's worthy for us to keep following him and keep showing up at church and doing all this because life isn't going like we wanted it to. It's easy for us in the most bizarre ways to put the Creator on the dock. The creation stands as the jury. We need to remember who the divine judge is. And because he is the divine judge, as Mark 13 tells us, and he is returning, you need to stay awake. You need to be watchful. You need to be looking, watchful, careful in your own life. You know, the divine judge is weird because it cuts both ways. If there is no divine judge, there is no hope. Otherwise, who rights all the wrongs? Who overcomes darkness? Who overcomes sin? Who brings vengeance on that which is evil and rewards that which is righteous? So if there is no divine judge, then it's without hope. And yet you look at your own life and you think, if there's a divine judge, then I'm without hope. I'm not a faultless and true witness. I'm not without sin. I'm going to take that sword of justice. And here, once again, the point is driven home. The divine judge stood on trial for you. He's going to take the sword for you. He's going to drink of the cup of wrath for you. And our experience right now, hidden in Christ, is that we see him ruling and reigning and gathering people from all over the earth unto himself. Jesus won that through his obedience to Christ, through all what we've read so far, through this trial, and through what we will see in his death. Christ is just an example. That's crushing. Praise the Lord. Before he is an example, he is your substitute. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you that it does not return void. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we remember, we think about the table and different things of that when he suffered, he didn't just do so vaguely or generically or generally. He did it for us and for our sin and for our salvation. So we remember, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Our hope is in Christ. Might our boast be in Jesus Christ. Lord, then might we be watchful. Might we stay awake. Might we honor the true witness and the divine judge. Lord, we praise you for the accomplishments of Christ. Give you just a moment of thoughtfulness, and then we'll respond together with the worship team.